Every time we sing that song, I always think about Luke 15, I believe it is, where the Lord left the 99. And, you know, there is that love that will pursue even unto death, you know, individually. And that is precious. Somebody said something earlier this very day about sometimes not being able to formulate words to express all that's in the heart. Sometimes there are simply no words at our disposal in the English language or any other language to give a full expression to what's in the heart. Sometimes it's not that you can't formulate your words. Sometimes there's just no words to formulate. And we have to just, you know, those deep feelings, those longings have to express sometimes that which is verbally unexpressible. What a precious life. What a wonderful relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And as the apostles went forth, and as we pick up in Acts 13, there were many things that the purpose and the intent to accomplish was, such as seeing individuals brought into such a glorious relationship with the true and the living God, the only Almighty, the Creator of all things. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. I'm so thankful for us being here each and every first day of the week. Our Father, we are so thankful above all for yourself. We are so thankful above all for Christ. We are so thankful for your Spirit living within the temple of these bodies. Father, do that which you alone by infinite power can do, bringing Christ more and more into our understanding, Christ being revealed more and more, the Spirit of God taking the things of Christ, showing them unto us. With all of our heart, we ask, give us this day our daily bread, our daily portion of that precious living bread who came from you out of heaven to give life to us, to the world most especially of your elect. Father, you alone can reach down and give life and can take out the dead heart of stone and put in the living heart of flesh. You alone can save. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So, Father, do that which we long to be done, that we have no power except to yield to you as a means. For you and you alone give the increase. You and you alone give life. You and you alone can save the lost. And as there be occasion of need, individually, specifically, for that here this very day, in this very room, we ask that you do that which you alone can do. Bless your word. For this we ask in the most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. And so as we continue in Acts 13, we are actually going to pick right up there in verse 13 and 14. We've gone past that, but we're not in any hurry to leave Acts 13. And so there's no reason to rush through this. We'll get through it soon enough and arrive at the chapters to come. But let me just read verses 13 and 14. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And so Paul and company are heading north, and I think we may have this map that we can just sort of review once again. They've left, you know, Cyprus, and they've sailed. They got to the mainland of Asia, and they're moving up and ending up there at Antioch. And we might as well just pitch our tents. We're in Antioch, so let's just settle in for a little while. If you need to add an extra day or two to your motel reservation, do so, because we're going to be there for a little while. And so geographically, that's where they are. Now, one of the things that we've noticed as they were heading up to Antioch, where the message that we've been looking at is being preached, that it seems like they just were going and just not even hardly stopping there. And there's a lot of things pointed out in those who know history that Paul may have been quite sick, and not much may have happened. But the thing is, as we kind of looked at last week, there's not a whole lot of real direct evidence as to what happened. I seriously doubt, given the general nature of things, that as they went through there, that they arrived one day and left the next without preaching, without being any kind of a witness. Otherwise, I don't think the Word of God would tell us that they were at these specific places as they were en route to Antioch. Just by the nature of things, Paul may have been very sick. Now, there have been times when Charles Spurgeon was so sick that he about needed to be carried up to the pulpit in a stretcher and then carried down from that once he was done. He preached at times when he was... Now, Paul was not the only one able to do to speak the word. So even if Paul was too sick to preach and he was pretty much being carried to Antioch on a stretcher, I'm sure when they stopped that they stayed some period of time, we don't really know, but probably more than just a little while, long enough to really preach to those areas, just given the general nature of things. And then on up to Antioch. So, you know, they've left Cyprus, they've sailed to Asia, and then now they're on foot, and as they are heading on up, that's probably 100 miles or so. Not that that's, you know, that important, but I mean, it was a pretty good little jaunt to get to these places where the Lord was sending Paul and company. Let's not forget, Paul was not the only one. He was, we are told, the chief speaker, and, you know, maybe this concept of first among equals, which I find more of a man-made invention, but still, even though he was able to speak, he was not the only speaker. There were others very capable of conveying the truth of the gospel in these areas as they stayed, obviously not as long as they stayed in other places. And how long they stayed at Antioch and Pisidia, there's several things I wish I had an answer for. I don't know. When I was looking at how many were gathered wanting to hear Paul preached the next day, I tried to find out the population of Antioch and Pisidia. And if there was an answer to be found, it was going to take a lot more time than I wanted to devote to that. I don't know. And so a lot of questions that are not as important as the message preached and the effect of the message. And so so here we are. They're moving on. And so we know Paphos being a part of Cyprus, and Perga is then up on the mainland, as we've seen, broadly speaking. All of this, the eastern side of Asia, the region of Pamphylia, then Antioch in Pisidia, about 100, or really less than 100 miles from that, north of Perga. And so now we've made it to Antioch. Now we're going to pitch our tents. We're going to encamp there a little while, long enough for this major sermon to be preached. And so, by the way, I want to make sure I don't cause confusion. I have called Antioch at Pisidia, Antioch West, in order to differentiate that from Antioch, which is straight due north of Jerusalem. There is no such thing as Antioch West. I only made that up in order to differentiate between Antioch, right straight up the coast north of Jerusalem, and then Antioch and Pisidia, which is maybe 100 miles. I don't think quite 100 miles west of that Antioch. Antioch West is only an invention of my own. So don't go around calling it Antioch West. I only made that one up just to help us to differentiate on that. And so here at Antioch, we have Paul's sermon, the body of which covers approximately 25 verses. And we have read through this, and I would imagine before we leave this area, we'll read through it again. Today, I will probably just look at some chunks of it and just talk a little bit about the sermon. There are additional verses giving us an account of various details, both before and after the sermon. And the substance of the sermon we will be covering for quite a while. But you know, the sermon itself, it's kind of like a 747 airplane. I hear these things about fly themselves. It probably needs a little help landing and taking off. But you know, and there's a lot of grand truth here that is just pretty well explains itself. And I don't know that we need to go to a lot of time explaining, which is so clearly brought out. How can you perfect perfection? And but it is a tremendous, glorious sermon, and it's made up basically of four parts. I'm sure we can look at it. It consists of review of the Old Testament and how God was using the history of Israel in the Old Testament as a precursor to the time when the Lord Jesus come, and how that all that God did in Israel's history was leading up to the coming of Christ. And then he brings out a lot of New Testament truths. He brings out a lot of just plain declarations of the gospel. And then he brings out warnings to those who willingly reject the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are going to look maybe not as much at the sermon itself, even though we will do that today, but hoping to lay some foundation that should cause that which is recorded to perhaps make more of an impact on our heart than just taking a bare understanding of the message as it is. Look at some of the impact that message is supposed to be a means of conveying to our heart. And so toward that end, what I hope to see a little bit as we, through the weeks to come, get more and more into the message, I hope that the one thing that will give us a greater understanding of the book of Acts as a whole and the Word of God in the collective whole of it is to understand the credentials and the intentions of the apostles. And then also to understand the intended effects of the sermon, both upon those people in that time and upon us here today. And so going to look a little bit at the apostles, going to look a little bit at the intended, hoped for effects of that sermon. And hopefully this will just give us a broader understanding of the book of Acts, help us to understand the entire Word of God as a collective whole. And as we have pointed out, by way of review, in the truest sense, This book is the account of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bringing with impact the glorious light of the gospel after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, after he laid down his life for his people, for those who were ordained to eternal life before the foundation of the world. Let's look at Acts 13, 48 and 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. See, we're looking at some of the effect of this sermon now, okay? And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed, the old King James says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And that sermon was pretty much the hub upon which the wheel of this process was turning here at that time locally and specifically. Now, having reestablished, as we should, the truth that this is the actions of the Holy Spirit for about the fourth or fifth week in a row, let's look again one more time at least at Acts 13:2. We're going to establish and reestablish this truth here. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Have we emphasized Acts 13:2 too much? I think not. In fact, maybe for the rest of our time, we ought to just go back and read that every time so we can see what the foundational basis is upon which we do what we do and why we are here. Now, even though we know that this is, in the ultimate sense, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, let's point out that it's actually understandable that many would call this the Acts of the Apostles, insofar as the apostles were the visible primary means of this work being carried out. So if someone calls this book, the Acts of the Apostles, let's not be too hard on them. It's understandable. I mean, that's what people call it. And they were the primary visible means of carrying out the work of the Holy Spirit, which was to send Paul and Barnabas on the mission, which included the preaching of this sermon. And so, such a momentous task requires credentials. Now, we talked a little bit about this before, but it's important to review this. There, to do what the apostles did required some qualifications and training and credentials, the kind that only the Lord can impart. Not Gamaliel. As we pointed out, Paul had, as they call it, been sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and with the training he had was persecuting the true church. Paul needed some other qualifications and training, and that he and the other apostles received from the Lord. The kind of qualifications that makes ignorant and unlearned fishermen qualified and enabled to declare the wisdom of the ages. Now, the Lord Jesus, who Paul and the apostles preached, had credentials. Let's talk about the fountain of credentials. The Lord Jesus rightly declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." No man comes to the Father except by me. At another place, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. So there's the one that Paul is going forth to declare and to proclaim. Now, one who preaches Christ, who is so highly credentialed as he is, being Emmanuel, God with us, Paul and the apostles, as the ambassador and the apostle of Christ, better have some credentials themselves. And we talked about how Peter's got his education at the University of the Housetop of Simon the Tanner. It looks like Paul spent about 3 years in the University of the backside of the desert, got some training, might be where he was caught up to the third heaven, as we see in 2 Corinthians 12. We might think about that one later. But Paul had some credentials and some insight that he needed to carry out such a momentous task. And they had that to the degree that Paul could rightly command what he did in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, if somebody says, be followers of me even as I am of Christ, better be qualified. So, he came not to Antioch in Pisidia, or he didn't come anywhere else with anything of the flesh or of the world. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And so, sadly, and we could comment about how what we have today, entities who occupy high-dollar buildings that call themselves churches but are, sadly, institutions of flesh that profits nothing. He did not come anywhere he went with anything of the flesh or of the world. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 7. We have here a good example for us to follow. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He didn't come with the credentials of those who the world looks up to as being highly educated, qualified, and so on. He didn't come speaking of the world. You know, at another place, and I'm just kind of thinking that there are those that are of the world, and therefore they speak of the world. And in many assemblies, some will stand up and say, well, now let me tell you what the great industrialist Henry Ford or somebody else who's made millions of dollars, let me tell you some great, glorious thing he had to say. Frankly, we don't care what the world has to say. The world can do their thing. They can speak of themselves. We are not of the world. And Paul did not come with anything of the flesh or of the world. 2 Corinthians 2:17. Let's look at something else. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Here's another good example for us to follow. 2 Corinthians 4:5 is another thought along this line. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I don't know if I think we haven't gotten to it yet, but in all of this, and now I'm just thinking again, he says, I've determined not to know anything, not to speak of anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we're here to talk about. I'm not here to talk about anything else. Now, we don't, you know, want to be legalistic and, you know, the conversations that we carry on and things like that. But we see from Paul's example, probably we have too many other things on our mind. And it's understandable. That's not a criticism. That's an honest observation, because we live in a world that keeps us busy and keeps our minds occupied. Not a criticism, just an observation. But still, Paul says, I'm not here to talk about, I'm not even going to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he rode into town with. That's as he came into Antioch, as he came to the other places that he came to. And I think there's a pattern of for us to follow in that. And so, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. But receiving does not happen apart from God's power bringing life, and that spiritually. Through regeneration, God alone can give sight to the spiritually blind. And that's going to be one of the results of Paul's preaching that we're going to look at. We see that demonstrated in the part of the sermon that we see here in Acts 13. Let's go to Acts. Let's not lose track of the sermon that we're going through. Probably more piecemeal today than we probably will time. But Acts 13, 26 to 28. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because, now notice, now he's building up, he's showing them their blindness now, historically. That's why he went to a lot of history, times of the judges, how that God delivered them, then they got forgetful, they got into sin again, more judgment, another judge. And all these things, and he's pointing out, let's not lose sight of what he's talking about, that there was a lot of blindness on the part of those who God historically dealt with. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, now notice, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled those prophecies. They have fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Now, of course, God's sovereignty is at work. God often make something good happen out of something that in and of itself is not good. Their blindness was not good. But, of course, it had to be done. This was God's power being worked out to bring salvation. But now that the time has come, that Christ has come, folks, it's time for you to get over your blindness now. And that's one of the intended results of the message is to let's get this veil of blindness off of your head so you can see Christ. The word is being preached. But again, unless the Spirit of God is working, that which is heard in the ear and known in the intellect will not be perceived in the heart, and spiritual blindness will remain. So there's a need for the exercise of infinite power here, both then and here today also in our midst. They heard the voice of the prophets, but they didn't understand the voice of the prophets. They were blind. Now, that happened to them then. There are many, even to this day, many who hear but don't perceive. And only the way any of us will perceive anything is when the Lord makes that possible, works it in us himself, 100% of God's grace. The preaching of the gospel will be the means whereby blinded eyes are open. And only then will the things declared be brought home to heart with impact, such as we see here in Acts 13:20-23. Let's look at this. Acts 13:20-23. We have 20-23 on there. Yeah. Let me just go there here. And I had so many, and I probably brought it in a kind of a confusing way. But Acts 13:20-23. Let's notice this. And when he had destroyed seven nations, again, now he's dealing with their history, building a case for Christ, because all that God did in the history of Israel was leading up to Christ. He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He divided their land to them by lot. And after he gave unto them judges about the space over a period of about 450 years until Samuel, and then afterward they desired a king, God gave unto them Saul. That's not our Saul, that's King Saul back in the day of the time of the early history of Israel. He was a man of the tribe of Benjamin, about the time over 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which will fulfill all my will. Now notice, of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. I mean, he's really bringing it home now. Now, let's go ahead and read. I know we had that on screen because I just saw it. Verses 28 to 37, just doing a overall of some of the body of the message, how there's such clear declaration here of the gospel. And we're going to be probably going back through this and going into some more details, but let's just read this part here today. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to his people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he who God raised up did not see corruption. And so, this word is being preached. This is the means. Again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, what condition had the nation of Israel been before, for the most part? And what condition were the children of Israel in, so many of them, even still? They were still in a state of spiritual blindness. The Old Testament was read, but there was a veil, a covering of darkness that kept them from seeing the things that the reading of the Old Testament should have pointed out to them. And so the apostles were the means of bringing about a great result in many, and that is the veil being taken away. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's notice what Paul, the preaching of the gospel is going to be the means of then, and the preaching is going to be the means of taking place here and now also. Beginning at verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." He could have diverted from there and done a whole exposition on the book of Hebrews at that point. The old covenant being done away, and now a new covenant that is going to remain steadfast forever. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And then did you have on to verse 17 on that one? Here we are. Now, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Again, there's a good example for us to follow today because of the foundation of what we stand on and what we declare and proclaim in the preaching of the gospel. Now, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, even to that day, when they read the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ, now notice, only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, there's one to highlight right there. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now not the children of Israel at that time only, but us also today. We, many times even today, have a vague notion of the truth of the gospel. But until the Spirit of the Lord comes and imparts life, then that knowledge continues to be only in a historical sense. Because though some have heard of the Lord and have a historical understanding, they've not yet done by the grace of God, as only the grace of God can do and can bring about in them, they haven't yet done what he says in verse 16, and turned to the Lord yet. They've heard of him, but they haven't turned to him yet. And they can't until the Lord works that. We know that. So however it happens, turn to the Lord. And then the veil gets taken away. But until we do, until an individual does, the veil of blindness remains, both them then and us today. We bring you to Christ. We show you Christ crucified. But if the veil is still on your heart, we may be compelled to ask you, is it nothing to you that passed by? We bring you to this great and glorious scene. We make this grand and glorious declaration. We bring you there, but is it nothing to you as you pass by? I have a little illustration, and this is kind of fun. Back in the 70s, when I was, in my teens, 15, 16, 17, one time we were down at San Antonio at my grandmother's house. And it just so happened that while we were there, they were about to launch one of the Apollo spacecraft to go to the moon. It may have been Apollo 15. And I was very excited. I was a young lad excited about some these things. And, man, I wouldn't miss. They had it on live TV. It was a big deal. And I wouldn't miss it because, they're about to launch to the moon. I was excited. Now, we were there at my grandmother's house. And she was there working in the kitchen. I said, Grandma, you got to come out here. You got to watch this. This is a big deal. Come on out here and see this. And she's working in the kitchen. I says, they're about to launch a spacecraft to go to the moon. And you know what she said? Well, isn't that nice? And see, the reality and the impact of what was taking place, it just didn't make an impact upon her mind. It just, the impact, the reality of it. Come out and see this. They're about to launch to go to the moon. Well, isn't that nice? And many times, I'm afraid, as we declare and proclaim Christ to individuals, they've not turned to the Lord. The veil of blindness is still there. They hear the gospel, and sometimes they'll say, well, isn't that nice? Something a lot more needs to happen to change their conception and their understanding of the grand and glorious reality being put before individuals. And if you are in the state, if you're in that state, then what took place that was taking place as the gospel was being preached, they were remaining in blindness, we need to turn to the Lord. Only the Lord can remove that veil. So that's one of the great and grand results of the gospel being received and it finding a lodging place in the heart. That veil is taken away. The eyes that were blind, now they see. I once was blind, and now I see. There's another great result. Now this is one that's going to just kind of hit us like a bolt out of the blue. Another great result of the gospel being preached. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then something else happens, which we won't talk about, but we'll mention it. And to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of the great results of the preaching of the gospel is he noticed they turned from idols. Over in 1 Corinthians, these are called dumb idols. One of the things that's going to happen is there's going to be a lot more taking place in your mind than when you hear Christ, than, well, isn't that nice? You'll turn with all of your heart and something else. You're going to turn from your dumb idols. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament telling us to flee from idolatry, including the last verse of 1 John, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, we think, now, we're not committing idolatry. We might think that until we have a little bit more understanding of what idolatry is. Now, this is something that needs to take place in the heart of every individual that's born again. In a broad sense, you turn from the dumb idols that you once turned to. Idolatry is anything, real or imagined, lawful or unlawful, which we give devotion to that should go to the Lord. And what we give our devotion to is what we love the most. And what we love the most is what we feel has the greatest potential to bring us ultimate satisfaction and happiness. And as long as the veil is on our heart so that we don't truly, in every sense, turn to the Lord, we will never know that God is all-sufficient, that He is the source and fountain of satisfaction. See, we understand in our young days, I need a Savior. I need to receive the Lord so I won't die and go to hell. All true. But when we start understanding things such as Christ is our first love, when we begin to understand the command to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, man being made in the image of God has an enormous capacity to love and to express love. Being that God's Word commands us to devote that enormous capacity within us in and unto the Lord, it only stands to reason that there is in and of the Lord a full measure of desirable and loveliness and of attractive beauty for that enormous capacity to find its fullest expression and function in. If the Lord was not all that, there would be no command to love Him supremely above all. He is infinite. He is all-sufficient. Now, not to talk about idols, but only to understand the nature of that which we are to turn from. Many think, for example, that wealth, financially and materially, has the capacity to bring ultimate happiness and satisfaction. There is a dumb idol. That's a dumb idol. Because the world, the world is nothing. Pleasures of sin for a season, and the world as a whole. The world, it's a dumb idol. It has an interesting and alluring appearance, and has some interesting aspects about it that draw our attention. But everything that the world, it may have an interesting appearance, but it has absolutely nothing in it that can bring the ultimate satisfaction that we all long for. God and God alone can do that. one of the things that, and again, just to understand the principle of idolatry, that which is good and right actually can be turned into an idol. For a time after I was saved at the age of 18, there was a time when I thought there's only one thing in my life that can bring ultimate happiness and satisfaction. The Lord needs to bring a woman into my life. Marriage is good and honorable, but in the ultimate sense, Christ is the only one in the universe who will not disappoint you and who has the capacity to truly satisfy the deepest longings of the heart. I may speak illustratively, I may speak literally. If a man had all of the wealth of 10 millions of worlds, all of the estates and all of everything, the riches of 10 million worlds, and if he had 1,000 million wives or concubines to attend to him and his every whim, all of whom were lovely and of great intellect, if he could have all that, but yet if his eyes was open to see the infinite loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would turn his back on that and turn fully to Christ. Christ is all that. That's the one that Paul was hoping to be the means of bringing individuals into a living relationship with. And it is true. We preach Christ, but there is much more to Christ and the gospel than simply believe, lest you spend eternity in hell. That's all true and all necessary. But listen, he has come not only that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, but he has come also to save us from an empty and meaningless existence. Life without Christ is a hollow, lifeless form. There's like a form of godliness. There's a form of something, but it's a lifeless nothing. The world. Anything outside of Christ. We need to look at the whole book of Ecclesiastes. One of these days. The Lord has come that we might not have only have life, John 10:10, but have it more abundantly. Look with me at Psalm 63, 1 through 5. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. The Apostle Paul wanted individuals to know the reality of that. That's part of what he went there to bring them to the fountain of life. If any man thirst, let him come. Take of the water of life freely. That was one of the great intended results, to bring people to a life of fullness, both for time and eternity. So as we begin to wind this down, he's building a case for Christ by showing how their history was part of the process of bringing this all about. Christ, the Savior of sinners, coming to die and then to raise from the dead, conquering death. And so, I'm going to actually close right there, except to point out that as he preached, he did give warning, as we're going to look at more detail. I would have today, but I'm also seeing that clock, that to reject the gospel, there is dire consequences. And he says here in verse 40, just beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. So, see, he's warning that some of you who hear are going to end up dealing with the consequences of not receiving. And there is, as he says up in verse 38, there is forgiveness through this man, the forgiveness of sins. This is being proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses. So beware. Don't let this come about. Not only facing God in the day of judgment with your sin unatoned, but somehow individuals are going to might get a glimpse of that glorious life for eternity that they forfeited when all of a sudden being a joint heir with Christ is not going to happen. The veil is still. And as we went on, verse 42 and 43, I'm just look real quick here. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews, devout converts to Judaism, they followed Paul and Barnabas. And so they had many converts. They followed them, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So they've received. Paul is now going to be a means of encouragement. And that's one of the things we need to follow Paul's example in, is being an encouragement to urge individuals to continue in the grace of God. And then as we are going to be going through this chapter, we're going to see that many came, as many did come to hear the gospel the next day or the next Sabbath. The Jews, resenting the huge response to the gospel, they raise opposition by contradicting and blaspheming. So how many times have we explained how that the gospel is preached? There's a great response to the gospel. Many receive Christ, but then there's much opposition from the religious crowd. And they always make it fun. And we're going to continue to see that as time goes. May the Lord greatly bless this word to our hearts and our ongoing study in this, what we are discovering is a most vital study, the book of Acts.